What are the two things that are essential to justification? Two elements of justification that are absolutely essential. My Sunday school class cannot answer this because at this point, I've been reminding you about it every Sunday, so I know you know, and if you don't know, I don't want to know. That'll work. Removal of sin. Sure, guilt. Yeah, there we go. There's a good two. Say again, righteousness from what? Sin taken off you. That's good. It's a give and take. Very good trade. Good trade. So 2 weeks ago, well, 3 weeks ago, we discussed, for by grace you have been saved, and we discussed that salvation comes by grace through faith. We discussed the distinction that justification is by faith alone. I established that so that we could move further on into it is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works. We recognized that works have absolutely nothing to do with our justification. When we stand before the judgment, God is going to look back at Christ, not at us. And I contrasted throughout Scripture the two distinct different types of covenants, unconditional and conditional, recognizing the law as a conditional covenant that we have failed to complete. Christ completes it, and when God looks back and remembers Christ, He has mercy on us as He has throughout Scripture on His people. And now we are diving into the latter portion of 10. We've essentially covered created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we are now looking into which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is where I get to stress to you that works are necessary for salvation. They have no part in your justification. But if you think that you can get by without doing any works, James says that faith is dead. And as my dad paraphrases, it is demonic faith because James attributes it to the belief and the faith that demons have. It's fascinating. We were going through Romans. This is totally not in my notes. But there really is no distinction in Paul's mind between faith and lordship. There isn't. And there's a reason behind that. When you confess to have faith in Christ, we've discussed the word faith before, you've heard something and you have submitted yourself to it, you're convinced it's true, and you're going to act upon it. When you say that you believe in Jesus Christ, that means you have to believe every single thing He said. That doesn't mean you have to just be convinced that He said it. It means you have to be convinced that He said it, meant it, and wants you to do something about it. And that includes calling Him Lord. Except for that one case where they say, Lord, Lord, and He says, I don't know you. That's a relationship example. But we see here, Paul so quickly has gotten away from grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. And then the first thing he says after it is that we are created for the exact same thing that couldn't save us. Good works. That we should walk in them. The one thing Paul does not want you to lose sight of is even though works have nothing to do with justification, that stops after justification has been completed. Works immediately are important the second after that. I would argue the first real work a Christian does is confession of said faith and then baptism. But that's being slightly bordering on legalistic because there are other works that people can do in many ways, as we will discuss potentially tonight. So this verse, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, is still contentious. If you thought I covered 8 and 9 and you're really safe and sure of grace by faith, yada, 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 Reformation, we're all correct. The Catholics still really strongly clinged to verses 10 as a statement that, sure, we're saved by grace, we have faith, But salvation requires works. I don't disagree with them there. But they said that the works produced salvation. And I think as we walk through this, we're going to see that just cannot be the case. And I have a lot of quotes to correct that, and then I have a lot of quotes to correct our stubbornness. Because we fought so valiantly against the Catholics to remove works from our salvation, and then we like to sit on our hands in service to God because we don't need works. And we don't truly see ourselves as being lazy because we have grown accustomed to hearing, we're saved by faith, we're saved by faith. So I've already said the things that could not save us have been laid out for us by God. It's the combination, that's the link between 9 and 10. And the first thing that we are going to do is look at the source of these works. And you're saying, Joshua, that doesn't make very much sense. It looks like it's very easy what the source is. It said that God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. And yes, you're right. That seems pretty easy. But in what manner did God prepare them for us? And there's a lot of different ways to think about it, and the way you think about it is actually pretty important. The first way you can think about it is individually. That when God was creating and He was preparing these works, He had something very specific in mind for you. I think this is the safest view, because Scripture clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit gives out gifts. And He didn't give us all the same gifts, which means there's no possible way we can all do the same level of work on the same thing. It's just not true. It's not well, I'm not going to say it's not possible, but it's not intended. It's not the intended effect of the church. The church is not supposed to run off the hands of 12 really spiritual people. There are supposed to be spiritual gifts from each individual. And if you're not contributing your spiritual gift, that means that someone else is having to work in the flesh through the Spirit to achieve a satisfactory result in something you should be doing. So that's the first view, that individually God has established things that are necessary for you to do. These are works for you specifically. The second one is that it's a corporate. Oh, God! Paul here says, for we are His workmanship, and we should walk in them. It's in reference to works about the church. These are things the church is supposed to do. When God makes general commandments, when Christ makes general commandments in the Gospels, He's not talking to specific people, He's talking to His people. The church has responsibilities. When you see Israel judged in the Old Testament, they're not judged on a person-by-person basis. He judges the whole nation. He says, Israel, you should have been doing this. Israel, you should have been doing this. Israel, you should have been doing this. We know there was a prophet in Israel who was obviously doing what he was supposed to be doing, otherwise we wouldn't have the prophecy itself. But as a nation, as a corporate body, they were not doing the works of God. That's the second way to think about it. So in that sense, God has prepared beforehand, He has determined works for the church to do. Specifically laid them out for you. Now when I say determined, when I say they're necessary, I don't want to get all deeply philosophical, but God is going to make sure you're going to accomplish them. These works are going to get done. There's an alternate view. And this is that God desires things for you to do. He gives you commandments, but your fulfillment of them or not is kind of left up to your free will. If you don't fulfill it, someone else will. God prepared these things for you, just like you prepare supper for your child, and they may or may not eat it. You prepared it, but whether or not they eat it is completely up to them. There's that view of these works. That God has prepared things for you to do, and you have to walk up to them and you have to make a decision. Am I going to do this or am I not going to do this? And there are two ways you can think about it. You can either think about you having to do it, or you can think about the Holy Spirit helping you do it. And very commonly, we often think it's all on us. And I think that that is one of the downfalls to why we do works or why we don't do works. For some, When they make works necessary, they think it's necessary because we must do them. And when some say we don't need to do works, it's because they want to remove all the responsibility off themselves and place it all on Christ. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. True works, true Christian works, are prepared by God beforehand that the Holy Spirit can inhabit us, help us complete them as a sign of our faith. You cannot have genuine faith without genuine works. And if you're supposed to live a faithful life throughout your entire life, how long are you going to be doing works? Your entire life. Are there going to be lapses where you don't? Yes, there have to be. Otherwise you'd be Jesus. Or something like that. Now I can't think. But I'm going to read you two statements. One by N.T. Wright. This is in support of the each individual believer has specific tasks laid out for him. He says, Paul may have meant that the good works are the new way of being human, the way God which conforms... Well, that did not copy properly. Paul may have meant that the good works are the new way of being human, the way which we conform to the standards God always intended, the way which is the same for all Christians alike. That's that corporate view. Or he may have meant that God has a specific and unique purpose for each individual. Since he believed this about his own vocation, see, for instance, Ephesians 3:8-13, we'll be there in 2 months, it's likely he believes that it is true for all other Christians as well. And then he adds a very interesting spot, but at the present, this verse focuses more particularly on the moral behavior which is expected of all of us. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I'm going to tell you what the sermon is, and I'm going to let you go and read it yourself so that you can enjoy it. It's Sermon 1829, The Singular Origin of a Christian. I wanted to just stand up here and read it, but I'm not going to. He says, truly, they are purposed by ourselves, they being works, and our will and heart determines them. But far at the back of all this lies the divine purpose by which they were settled from of old. If good works are ordained, as well as the salvation of which they are the evidence, then the whole matter is of divine ordaining, and there is no space left to impute salvation to human works. The tree is not created by its fruit, for the fruit is created with the tree, and is one purpose for which the tree was created. Good works are not the cause of salvation, for they are the result of it, and were contemplated as a result by God when He saved us. We're going to dig deeper into why He says that specifically. But you can understand the analogy, and we've all heard it, and our Sunday school class experienced it quite evidently on Sunday. A tree that does not bear fruit is useless. It's very useless, except for one thing. Possibly shade. Shade, so it's going to take the beating from the sun, or firewood. And we were reading in, was it Luke and Matthew, when Jesus in His Passion Week is walking past a fig tree. And we struggled with this because it was not season for fruit. And He still walked past this fig tree, looks at it not bearing fruit, and what does He do to it? He curses it. Now, I'm not Jesus. We all know that. And I don't fully understand what He has against a fig tree that's not in season, doing what it's supposed to be doing, not in season. I still have very much to learn. But what I do know is Christ had a purpose for this fig tree. It was not bearing the fruit that He intended for it to be bearing when He walked by, and that thing died. Now, I'm just giving this to you as a warning. When Christ returns, you are not going to be able to say, it is not my season. It's not going to work. You are excuseless. Is He going to have compassion on you? Yes, He is. If you truly have shown works in the past and you truly have been justified by faith. But for those of y'all thinking that There's going to be periods of time where you're justified. There's a season where I don't have to do works during this season. I think Jesus kind of crushed that one abruptly. Even the disciples seemed a little put off by it. So which view you take about these works, who they're meant for, how they're prepared, they kind of determine what works they are. What works are we talking about? And some people are very explicit. The Catholic Church is very explicit about what kind of works Paul's talking about here. Does anyone know the seven sacraments? Anybody? Confirmation, sure. Communion, sure. Matrimony, sure. Confession? Well, I don't know. It counts. Well, it's your last confession. That's really what it is. Oh, there's different words, but it's the same. Same thing. Naturally, as a Catholic, you weren't paying much attention. So as Baptists, what are the 10? No, I'm joking. And naturally, as Baptists, how many of us were paying attention? They're very specific about this. They think that there are works that God has prepared specifically for each individual to do. And if you do not do these specific works, well, you obviously have stepped off the trail. You have gone down the wrong path. You're finished. You're not following. You're not walking in them. And if you're not walking in them, and this is the part where they really stretch it, if you're not walking in them, suddenly you have not been saved by grace through faith. They take it to a really far extreme. On the opposite side, in the opposite spectrum, there are those that I said think, you know, God prepares them beforehand for you. It's completely left up to your free will. And there are Protestants who teach that you do not have to do a single work at all. You will get in on faith alone. Now, granted, they say that those are humongous hypotheticals, that very few people would ever meet that circumstance, because over the course of your life, sooner or later, you'll do that one work that's necessary to give life to your faith, to prove James right, and that would be it. But they say that hypothetical situation where there's that one individual who for some reason has faith and is deprived of the ability to do any works, they could still be saved without any works. Even then, I don't think he counts. He made a profession on the cross. One of the best. He is still witnessing to people to this day every time that passage is read. So I don't think he even counts. Although they will use him as an excuse. As an example for a couple of them. So you see the stretch. Are they mandatory? Are they completely not necessary at all? Is there something in between? What is the source of these works? What's the purpose of these works? How are we supposed to complete them? What? Paul, come on, man. Tell us. Well, we know in verse 11, he does not help at all. 11 changes the subject altogether. He goes in a completely different direction in verse 11. Everything that is essential to this is held here in 10. So we've got the example that they're required. We've got that they're okay. We're supposed to reflect Christ. They're not necessary. I'm going to take the stance that they're required to reflect faith. I'm still using the same word required that the Catholics would use, but it's not a requirement for salvation. It's a requirement to reflect your faith. And here is he's not really Catholic because this was before the church splits, but St. John Chrysostom, not merely that we should begin, but that we should walk in them, for we need a virtue which shall last throughout and be extended on to our dying day. And this is where it really hits home. If we had to travel a road leading to a royal city, and then when we had passed over the greater part of it, were to flag and sit down near the very close, it were no of use to us. This is the hope of our calling for good works, he says. Otherwise, it would profit us nothing. Now, I'm not going to say that an individual who shows good works until the last 10 years of his life and then just stops is not truly saved. But you know what? If that person works through the last 10 years until they reach the judgment, there's not going to be very much doubt that there is faithfulness found. One of the things I greatly, greatly appreciate about the Catholics and Orthodox churches is that they honor individuals who were faithful. Now, did they take it too far? Yes, they do. But way, way, way too often, we get very excited about verbal professions of faith, and we don't celebrate individuals who have been verbally professing their faith in their life for many, many, many years. And he recognizes it, and Paul, as you see throughout his entire teaching, recognizes it, that if you have genuine faith, it'll work itself out in genuine works throughout your life. And I'd much rather see someone working till the day they die so that I would recognize that faith is still there. In fact, if anything, you would expect the works to increase as they get closer because their faith should be increasing. It's very much like a muscle. Soren Kierkegaard, he's a philosopher who, I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure how much of his anyone should read because he's crazy. But he is a Protestant, he is Danish, and he's the guy who we get the whole leap of faith concept from. And none of us mean it like he does, but he says some really good things. He says concerning faith, in those old days it was different, for then faith was a task for a whole lifetime. How often do you hear people say, oh, I've just lost my faith. I've turned my back on my faith. You didn't have it. if you've lost it somewhere, it obviously was not very valuable to you. Not a skill thought to be acquired in either days or weeks. When the old campaigner approaches the end, he had fought the good fight and kept his faith. His heart was still young enough not to have forgotten the fear and trembling that disciplined his youth, and which, although the grown man mastered, no man altogether outgrows. He was totally off base on some stuff, but one of the things he really truly understood, and he goes on later to discuss how faith and works are there. Faith is a lifelong process. Works are a lifelong process. A lifetime of works is necessary for salvation. Not necessary for justification. It's necessary for salvation. And the reason why is because that's how God created us. It's not something He placed on us. It's not like He said, okay, I understand you have faith, but now I need you to do some works. Just a couple, you know, I'm going to keep track on a scorecard. I'm going to check you off 5 times. And we'll be good. No, this is the purpose of man. We're not supposed to be lazy. We're supposed to be working. And newsflash, if you're not working for God, you're working against Him. You're doing works either way. You just have to choose who they're for. Charles Spurgeon, same message, says, when Adam was created, the Lord made him for His own glory. This always was and is and must be the chief end of man. When the Lord creates us the second time, in the second Adam, He does not make us that we may be merely comfortable and happy. We may enjoy all that God has given us, for of every tree of this garden you may eat freely, since in the paradise into which Christ has introduced you, there is no forbidden fruit. You may eat and drink abundantly of heavenly food, but you are not created anew with so poor a purpose as only your pleasure. Around you is the garden of the Lord, and your call is that you may dress it and keep it. Cultivate it within, guard it from foes without. Holy labor awaits you. Good works are expected of you, and you were created in Christ Jesus on purpose, that you might be zealous for them. To you, the great Father says, Son, go work today in my vineyard. Should bring together quite a few images. One being Adam and Eve's calling in the garden before they messed things up. The second one being Christ's vivid parable and example of people working in his vineyard and how long they had been working and them all receiving the same flat fee when they got out. It's not negotiable. You don't get to decide, okay, Jesus, okay, God, I know you're Lord, but let's work on my hours. You're a slave. You know what a slave's hours are? It's like IHOP. 24/7, 365. Or Kirby Lane, which is much better and has really good pancakes. They did not pay me for that advertisement, but seeing as how I've eaten there three times in the last 10 days, it's on my mind. Say again. Pancakes aren't that bad as long as you have water with them. They're non-negotiable. He's Lord. You're a slave. You've submitted to Him. In fact, Connie and I have had this discussion, and it's not here in Ephesians, so I get thwarted. But if we turn over to Philippians, because I'm pretty sure it's in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. We got to be so politically correct in the CSV Bible. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. You know what? A servant gets time off when his master is asleep unless he's been given a task. But the word here is doulos, and that means slave. And it is not only just a slave, it is the lowest form of slavery. It is the form of slavery that you are born into. You do not exist in a world where you have not known slavery. And that's what Paul is saying about him and Timothy. I have never known anything other than slavery to Christ Jesus. I'm chained to Him. I do all His works. I do all His deeds. When do you think Paul considered himself having time off? He didn't consider himself having much time off. And when he says that we were prepared for works and that God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them, he is not thinking that you're going to walk for 2 miles and then, you know what, you can just mail it in the rest of the time. You're going to hand the baton off and someone else is going to work for you. This is not that kind of procedure. Oliver Green, fundamental Baptist, so he's kind of pretty close to us, says this, and he's connecting both the passage in 6, verse 6 of chapter 2, and he's connecting verse 10. He says, the inner man, the spirit, is sitting with Jesus in heavenly places. That's verse 6. He raised us up to sit with him. But we are walking on earth, a pilgrim, a stranger. We are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God hath both ordained that we should walk in them. The believer is forever on the move, never still, always walking for Jesus. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. This is one of my pet peeves. When people feel like, man, I'm just not growing. It's like I'm standing still. Jesus isn't. If that's how you feel, you're moving away. You may not recognize it. Just like the further you get away from a fire, you don't recognize that it's getting colder. But I can guarantee you of this. If you are not walking actively in the works that God has prepared beforehand for you, then you're walking away. So, when did God prepare these? He prepared these beforehand. We all accept that. What does beforehand mean? Anyone want to take a guess? Beforehand, yeah. Before creation, that's not too bad. Anyone else? Way, way before. Before? No one else has any fun ideas. This is like the creative portion of class. This is like when you give the children Play-Doh, y'all are all eating the Play-Doh. Before you're born, you have to believe in predestination because the word exists in Scripture. It's a question of how, and that we can argue for forever. No, I want to hear one more. I want to hear someone really stretch it. I want to hear someone come up with something crazy. This is God we're talking about. to Him. Place yourself in His place. How much time, how important do you think it is to Him to do this? That's good enough. In the beginning. Yeah, but it's different. It's different wording. It's got like biblical vernacular. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I am socially unacceptable. I agree. Eternity past. See that? No, he's just crazy, like me. Eternity past. Romans chapter 9. The horrible what if sections for those who are not Calvinists. The slightly awkward what ifs, even for those of us who are Calvinists, starting in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? 23. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, you may not agree with me that is predestination of the unconditional election sort, but I'm pretty convinced. And I am going to at least challenge you to recognize that this word is used only two times in the entirety of Scripture in this way. It's used here in Ephesians 2:10, and it's used here in Romans 9:23. Now maybe Paul, he probably was bipolar, but maybe Paul is also a little rusty on his Greek, and he didn't mean to use the same word to mean the same thing in both places. Maybe he meant for the word to mean different things in different places, you know, like and like, because we can use that word to mean just about anything these days. But I'm going to tell you that God prepared these works at the exact same time that He prepared you for glory. Now, when is this glory shown to us? Well, we see the mercy and we see His grace in 6:7 when we're raised. But we see us being prepared beforehand for glory in Romans. And at the same time, we see in Ephesians 2:10 that God has prepared beforehand works that we should walk in them. If you ever separate your works and your eventual glory, no matter what kind of election context you put it in, they're still grouped together. Maybe you don't think it's unconditional election in Romans. Maybe you think it is conditional. You know what? That glory is still prepared at the same time as the works. They cannot be separated. Our entire renovation, I don't know how to pronounce the guy's name, John 80. He's a Presbyterian. We don't agree with him on everything. He says, our entire renovation, while it is of God in its origin, Christ as its medium has good works for its object. Good works are not the cause of salvation, they are only the result of salvation. And this is what I really want to drive at right here. Salvation causes them. They do not cause it. The law says do this and live. The gospel says live and do this. When you are saved, the gospel call is live. We've all been resurrected spiritually, so we're alive. Now it's do this. There's no separation. Every time you see Christ perform a miracle in someone's life, it's immediately followed with a command. I've preserved you from this. I have saved you from this. I have recovered your body. Take up your mat and walk. Sometimes it's simply go to the temple and show yourself to be clean. Sometimes it's go and sin no more. But there is always a commandment to be followed. Is the commandment necessary for the work that Christ just did? No. It comes after it. But the first thing out of Christ's mouth after He raises you up from the dead is, do this. So that in the end, He can say, well done. my good and faithful servant, because the first thing I told you to do was do this. You know, next time, for those of y'all who still have young children, or maybe grandchildren, and you're telling them to get out of bed, and you're like, just do this, and you come back 15 minutes later, and they're still laying in bed, you now know how Jesus and God feel about you. You're still in your PJs, laying in bed. And you know what? It feels pretty good some days. Or you wake up, you cook your husband breakfast, and then you go back to bed. Not going to name who that is. You can combine the two. This view that I'm teaching you, it's highly debated. It is highly debated. It's called Lordship Salvation. The essential nature, Christ must be Lord. If He is not Lord, there is no faith. If there is no faith, there is no means for grace to save you. It ties us all the way back. I am not undermining salvation through grace. But that salvation only comes by faith. That faith can only lead to works. And if there are no works, it's very likely there's no faith. And if there's no faith, there's no not very likely. It's a certain fact. If there is no faith, there is no salvation. There's none. That is why Paul has them so tightly linked together. It's not the only reason, but for today, it's the only reason. And so you can see how this idea, how this concept, I mean, you can get twisted. You can get all twisted up. One of the things that is so dangerous in Scripture is that we're not consistent. The Holy Spirit is. He wrote this consistently from one viewpoint, His. And I'll be honest, it drives me nuts when people say, we can't understand this. If we can't understand this, there was no reason to write it. Period. Look, I am not dismissing the fact that God is wholly other. We cannot understand Him. But when He wrote it down on paper, He did it for a point so that we could understand Him. I don't ever see God reveal Himself in the Old Testament where they go, what'd you just say? Because they didn't hear Him. No, they always heard Him. Did they understand what the intent was? What was the purpose behind it? Not always. But He spoke clearly in a way they could understand. Well enough for them to do it, or well enough for them to know they weren't doing it and get in trouble for it. Scripture is the exact same way. And people walk through here and they're not consistent. And it leads to dangerous doctrine. It leads to dangerous doctrine. It leads to Catholic Church doctrine. It leads to what's called free grace. I think it's always a very funny name, free grace. It's like grace implies free, so it's essentially freeness. But the free grace view that you don't have to do any works whatsoever, they're inconsistent. They focus on one portion of the Scripture, they ignore another. You've got to take the entire thing, digest it all at the same time somehow, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that's really how you do it. He's like a blender. And just let Him teach you it. So when you're moving through this, you can't focus on one portion. If you have a verse that you love to quote, you have it memorized. I am now going to challenge you to learn the verse before it and the verse after it. And if it changes its meaning, it means you were wrong about what it meant. And way too often, we have one verse memorized when really it comes in a passage of stuff that has nothing to do with the meaning we've given it. It's human. We like things that are reassuring. We memorize quick little one-liners. I mean, it's like Napoleon Dynamite. That's all it is a whole string of one-liners. And it does well. It did, at least with people like me. What? Yeah, Rex Kwando. And so, I see consistency here. God has prepared vessels for glory. He has prepared works for us. Let's keep it consistent. If we're going to take the Catholic view, that these works are still kind of a floating thing in the air. That means that God created vessels for glory that may or may not be actually used for glory. But I can't understand that. Now, am I saying that we don't have free will? No. You will find no person in this room who will argue stronger and harder and more obnoxiously for free will than me. But in certain matters, God trumps. This is one of them. He's prepared you and He's got works for you to do. Now, can we thwart it? Can we delay it? Sure. Sure, we can actively stress out the Holy Spirit. We can make him really, really, really want a weekend off. But you know what? He is committed to us because we have things laid out before us that God wants us to get done. He has things for us to get done. And if you feel like you've got some catching up to do on works, like we all should feel, then you, like me, it goes all the way back. He's going to make known the mystery of His will. It was set forth in Christ. We just need to start walking. Just start going. Just start going. It made it such that Calvin said, "All good works which we possess are the fruit of regeneration. Hence it follows that works themselves are a part of grace." Do you ever stop and consider that God's grace for you is that you have works to do? You have a purpose. You have a plan. You have something just as important as Jesus Christ had to do. He had the will of the Father to do. You have the will of the Father to do. That is God's grace to you. The grace that brings you salvation, it's the same one that brings you these works. You want to reject works? Fine. You're rejecting your salvation. Now, I say it again because I don't want people to freak out. Sinning is not the complete opposite of not doing works. Sinning is taking some time off from doing works. But just because you've sinned once doesn't mean you throw all your works in the trash. I do not want people to be so afraid and so uptight over their sin that they lose sight of God's mercy in the act of justification. Because what happens is if you are so focused on your sin, you lose sight of Christ, who has already accomplished all that conditional stuff. This is a gift. These works are a gift. We don't think about them that way. Hopefully I've been able to retwist your mind. Stop thinking of them as something we need to measure ourselves by, because when we measure ourselves by them, we see ourselves falling short. We all do. Start thinking of them as a gift. And sometimes we don't take full advantage of some gifts. Sometimes we do. And we reap the benefit from them, more blessings from the Father. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Next week I'm going to try desperately to connect this passage of Scripture to verse 11 so that we don't see it jumping. Not next week? Oh, yes, therefore. And there it is there. Now, whether I'm going to be able to communicate it to you or not is completely different. But it is there. There is a connection. And I'm going to challenge you to read it. Because you're going to have to think like Paul to understand. It's the same track. Why does it look so different? It looks so different because there are these small things that we've lost touch with. We've lost touch of the context. We've lost touch of who Paul is when he's writing this. Male, Jew, from what I heard about lice in the old times, he was probably balding. I have no idea on that one. And you keep tracking him down and go through there and try and see what is Paul's mindset as he jumps into verse 11. Because the works described in 10 are not all that different from 11. And one of the interesting things is the next section is all about Christ yet again. You pray with me.